again at John chapter 20. This chapter tells us firstly about the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the first Easter Sunday. In the morning of that day, first the women, then the disciples, came to the tomb where Jesus had been buried, and they found the tomb empty. And then Mary met the Lord Jesus. He was alive. He had come back from the dead. And then that evening, Jesus' disciples, his followers, held a meeting. They locked the doors to make sure that nobody would disturb them. And suddenly, the Lord Jesus was there in the meeting. He showed them his hands. They could see the holes where the nails had been. He showed them his side. There was a great deep wound still open where the spear had been driven. These were wounds that would have killed any other man. And yet he was strong and well. He was alive, returned from the dead. And they knew it was Jesus. And they knew he would never die again. But there was one disciple who wasn't there at that meeting. His name was Thomas Didymus. Now, of course, the other disciples told him afterwards what had happened. They say to him, "We've seen the Lord. The Lord's alive." But Thomas didn't believe them. "I can't believe that. I won't believe it. I'm not going to believe that," says Thomas, "unless I can touch those wounds. Unless I can put my finger into those holes. I'm not going to believe it unless I can put my hand into that gash in Jesus' side. I need proof," says Thomas. It wasn't, we said this a fortnight ago, it wasn't that Thomas didn't want to believe. In one sense, Thomas would have wanted to believe more than anything in the world. He loved the Lord Jesus with all his heart. If he could have believed that Jesus had returned from the dead, that would have filled him with unimaginable joy. It was just that Thomas was the sort of man who felt he needed solid, undeniable, tangible proof. Now, in one sense, of course, Thomas was right. We shouldn't believe anything, should we, unless we have proof? We shouldn't believe things unless we are given good reasons to believe them. Some people think that to become a Christian, you've got to switch off your mind. And you've just got to be willing to believe anything. There was a lady who was visiting our home this week. And she's not a Christian. She's researching medieval saints and miracles and relics and martyrs and things like that. And we said, "Well, we could probably find you one or two books on that subject." And she said, "But of course they would take a different standpoint from mine, because of course," she was implying, "you believe in all that, don't you?" She took it for granted that Christians just believe anything and everything they're told. But that's not where we're coming from. We say it isn't right to believe anything unless you have real proof, you have real evidence. It's silly, it's wrong to believe things without any reason. If somebody comes up to me in the street and says, "I'm from the planet Mars. I just arrived in my flying saucer last night," I don't have to believe him. I don't have to take it on trust. In fact, I shouldn't believe him unless he gives me the most substantial evidence. We're told that there was a little girl who, when asked to define faith, said, "Well, faith means believing things you know aren't true." That isn't what we're called to do as Christians. in Alice in Wonderland, the Red Queen, I think it is, says, you must practice believing impossible things. I make a point of believing half a dozen impossible things before breakfast, just by an exercise of the will. And some people imagine that that's what Christians are about, forcing yourself to believe impossible things without any proof. Some people say that Christianity is just blind faith. It's a leap into the dark. You don't look for evidence, you don't look for proof. But the Bible doesn't take that stand. The Bible constantly offers evidence, proof, and says it is right. It is right to use your mind, it's right to probe, it's right to ask for evidence. Thomas wasn't wrong to say, I need proof. After all, the other disciples were saying something enormous, something with vast implications. They were saying something incredibly, life-changingly important. They were saying that something had happened which had never happened before in all history. They were saying that death had been defeated that morning. They were saying that a dead man, a corpse, had come back from the dead. And not just that he had been brought back for a little while, he had been resuscitated, but would of course die again in the natural course of events. They were saying that this man had defeated death forever, so that he would never die again. And they were saying that Jesus was now the Lord of life, and that he could give everlasting life to other men and women. If it was true what they were saying, it meant that the whole world was remade. Nothing would ever be the same again. It was going to change their lives. It was going to change the whole fabric of the universe. Of course you can't believe something like that without proof, without good reasons. Thomas wasn't wrong to say, I need proof. But the problem was that Thomas had decided in advance what sort of proof he had to have. He says, the only proof that will do for me is to touch the body of Jesus, to put my finger into the wound. Then I'll believe, but not until then. But the proof, the sort of proof that Thomas was demanding, isn't the only sort of proof, is it? In everyday life, we think that something has been proved if other people, people whom we trust, all tell us the same thing. Supposing one Sunday I wasn't here. I'm away preaching elsewhere. And when I get back, one of you tells me that a zebra had wandered into the service on the Sunday. Well, I'd laugh. And I'd say, well, you must have fallen asleep during the sermon. you must have been dreaming. And then you say, well, ask Jeff. And Jeff says, yeah, I saw the zebra. In fact, it trod on my toe. I still got the bruise. And I say, come on, the two of you have just cooked up this story together. I don't know why, but you know, I mean, you don't really expect me to believe it, do you? I mean, I'm not going to believe that. And then the two of you say, well, we'll ask Malcolm. Malcolm's a scientist. He knows about zebras. And so I go around each member of the congregation in turn. And you've all got just the same story to tell. You've all got different details, but the story you're telling is the same story. You all saw the zebra. You all agree what time it was when the zebra wandered into the room. You all agree about what the zebra looked like, how big it was. One of you cleared up his droppings off the floor. Another of you gave him some chocolate out of your bag and he ate it. And I listened to each one of you in turn. And after listening to you all, I have to say, well, I don't understand it. I can't imagine where a zebra came from. But I've got to accept it. You've proved it. You've proved it together. I can't believe you're all lying. I can't believe that you were all dreaming. That's proof. It's the sort of proof we accept in a court of law. In fact, that would be better proof, wouldn't it, than if I had seen the zebra for myself, and if I had touched the zebra. If I saw a zebra here in the morning meeting, well, afterwards I could say, well, I was probably dreaming. Or it must just have been a trick of the light, you know, bands of shadow and light. Or maybe I'm having hallucinations. If I'm the only person who's experiencing it, then I can question whether that's real proof. But if 40 or 50 of you all tell me you've seen the zebra, then surely that is very solid, very definite evidence. Now, all the disciples were saying the same thing to Thomas. We all saw Jesus alive, they're saying. We all talked to him. He showed us all his hands and his side. And Thomas turns round to these disciples, to all his friends, whom he's known through the years, whom he's found trustworthy and reliable in everything up until now. And he says, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. Have they lied to him about other things in the past? Has he got some reason to think that they're all con men and liars? No. But Thomas turns round to them all and says, I don't believe you. What's he saying to them? What right has he got to say that to them? He has the right to say, I need evidence. But he has not got the right to slander all these men by saying that they are all liars. Is he saying that they were all dreamers? That they were all asleep? That they don't know fiction from fact? What right does he have that to say that, to dismiss their evidence? If they could be dreaming after all, so could he. If it's no proof when they say they've seen Jesus, it would be no proof if he thought he had seen Jesus, or if he had touched Jesus as he demands. Do you see what I'm saying? People talk about first-hand proof. And they say, well, I've got to have evidence for myself. I've got to see it for myself. But in the end, that's just silly. Seeing something for yourself doesn't necessarily prove anything. You could always be dreaming or hallucinating. But hearing lots of other people all tell the same story, that's much more solid proof. I never saw the Second World War. I never witnessed the Blitz or the Blackout. But I have absolutely no doubt that the Second World War happened, because I know lots of people who went through it. And they all tell me the same story. That's good, solid evidence. If I said, well, I'll never believe the Second World War happened until I experience it for myself. Well, that would simply be a stupid thing to say. I don't have to see it for myself. It's proved to me by all those people who have told me what they experienced. And on the other hand, there are some things which I have seen with my own eyes, which I know didn't happen. I've seen a conjurer make an egg disappear into thin air. I saw it. But I know it didn't happen. I know that my eye was deceived. I know that was just sleight of hand. Seeing something for yourself isn't always conclusive evidence. Sometimes it's much wiser, as well as much humbler, to be willing to trust the evidence of what other people have seen than to trust your own experience. You see, Thomas has just set up this arbitrary, skeptical rule for himself. I'm not going to believe anything except what I see and touch myself. And perhaps Thomas then would think of himself as being the only one of the disciples who's thinking clearly, rationally, scientifically. He thinks of them all as gullible and irrational, and he's the one who's being so rational. But he's not. He's being silly. And he's being sinful. He's implying that he's more truthful, or that he's more honest, or that he's more capable of finding out the truth than all the others put together. Well, there's something appallingly arrogant about that, isn't there? He's slandering the others. He's saying to them, I think you're all liars or fools. He's certainly saying to them, I don't trust you. So firstly, Thomas is rejecting the evidence of everything the other disciples say. He's saying he doesn't trust them. But more than that, he's also rejecting the evidence of what the Lord Jesus had said. Remember, many times before his death, the Lord Jesus told Thomas and the other disciples that he was going to die and that he would rise again from the dead. And there's a whole string of occasions on which the Lord Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and he must rise again from the dead. Just to take one verse from this gospel, from John's gospel, in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, and he says, I will lay down my life for the sheep, only to take it up again. Many times he spoke of his coming resurrection. He promised his disciples that after his death he would return to them from the dead. Now when Jesus said those things, I don't think the disciples really took them in. I don't think they really understood them. But now it's happened, just as the Lord Jesus promised it would. Well, then surely now Thomas will say, well, yes, I remember what Jesus said before he died. He said, didn't he, that he would come back from the dead? And so, though I didn't understand it then, I've got to believe it now. But Thomas doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm going to believe in it because I believe in Jesus' promises. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Luke tells us that at that first meeting with the disciples, the one where Thomas wasn't present, Jesus reminded the disciples that he had promised to come back from the dead. Luke 24 verse 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. He reminded them of those promises he made. So I'm quite sure that the other disciples, when they talk to Thomas, will have reminded Thomas of that. Thomas, don't you remember? Don't you remember that occasion, and that occasion, and that occasion, Jesus told us he was going to rise from the dead. They remind Thomas of Jesus' promises. And Thomas still says, well, I'm not going to believe it. Not unless I get my personal physical proof. So Thomas isn't just refusing to believe what the other disciples said. He's also refusing to believe what the Lord Jesus promised. Again, what reason does he have to doubt the Lord Jesus? In all the years he's known the Lord Jesus, had the Lord Jesus ever lied to him? Had the Lord Jesus ever broken one promise to him? Had the Lord Jesus ever failed him once? And yet now, Thomas is being reminded of Jesus' definite promise, I will rise again. And Thomas is saying, I don't believe it has happened. I don't believe it can happen. I don't believe it will happen. That's sinful, isn't it? It's not just silly, it's sinful. He's got no right to slander the Lord Jesus in that way. Yes, there are some people, and we have the right to doubt them. There are some people who, when they make me promises, I've got every right to doubt their promises, because they've broken so many promises in the past. But what right does Thomas have to doubt Jesus' promise? When he's reminded that Jesus promised to rise from the dead, what right does he have to doubt that? It's sinful. But there's still more. Again, it's Luke who tells us that at that first meeting with the disciples, the meeting where Thomas wasn't, Jesus said this, Luke 24, verse 44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He goes with them through the Old Testament scriptures, and he shows them his own death and resurrection in every part of the Old Testament. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ, the Messiah, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. The Lord Jesus shows them in great detail from the Old Testament that he had to die and be raised again. It was all there. And so again, when the disciples talk to Thomas, I'm quite sure that they will have gone through that with him. Look, they say, Thomas, why are you so cynical? It's here in the Old Testament. Look, it's here in Genesis 3, the Lord Jesus showed us that after the serpent has struck at the chosen seed, the seed will crush the serpent's head. It's here, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 22, that after the father hands his beloved son over to be sacrificed, that he receives his son back from the dead. It's here, isn't it, in Psalm 24, the Messiah, the King, his body will not be left in the grave. It won't be left to see corruption. He's going to walk the paths of life again. Look, Thomas, it's here in Isaiah 53. Yes, he'll be cut off from the land of the living, but after the suffering of his soul, he shall see the light of life. Look, Thomas, Jesus showed us all through the Old Testament, in the law, in the Psalms, in the prophets. He's shown us the proof that he was to rise from the dead. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it unless I get the proof I need. I've got to see him and touch him for myself. So Thomas isn't just refusing to believe the other disciples, and he's not just refusing to believe Jesus' promises, he's also refusing to believe the prophecies of the Old Testament. Whatever the other disciples say to him, he's got his own stubborn line, and he's going to stick to it regardless. I've got to see for myself. That's become his sort of mantra, and that he uses to close off his mind to everything that's said. I've got to see for myself. I've got to touch those wounds myself. And the other disciples say, but Thomas, we all saw him. We all talked with him. He showed us all those wounds. And Thomas says, I don't believe it. I don't believe any of you. And they say, but Thomas, Jesus himself said it would happen. Don't you remember? And Thomas says, well, I remember now you mention it. But that's not evidence. I need proof. And they say, but look, let's look at the scriptures. It's all there in the scriptures everywhere. All the prophets said it was going to happen. And Thomas says, well, I can't just take things from a book. I need proof, and the only proof I'll accept is when I see and touch for myself. Do you see what Thomas is doing? He's closed his mind. He's argued himself into a stubborn determination not to believe unless he gets the proof that he thinks he needs. Yes, of course he was right at the beginning to say, I need evidence. But he's got so much evidence now. The testimony of all the other disciples, the promises of Christ himself, the prophecies of Scripture. He's still saying, I need proof. The strange thing is that on the one side, he wants so much to believe. Of course he does. And on the other side, he's so determined to put up obstacles and to refuse to believe. Isn't the human heart a strange, confused, contradictory thing? Isn't it strange that Thomas can want so much to believe and yet can be so unreasonable in refusing the evidence he's given? Some of us have been there, haven't we? When you look back over your own experience, you find exactly the same strange contradiction in your own story. Some of you can remember when you first came into contact with real gospel Christianity. Maybe a friend at work started to talk to you about the Christian faith. Maybe you were invited along to a church service. Maybe you read a book. And you wanted so much for it to be true, because it just seemed so wonderful. It seemed so wonderful to think that there is a God. That there is a God who is all powerful and whose hand holds the whole universe in being, and who yet can care about individuals, who can keep a steady, watchful interest, a loving interest over the individual creatures he's made, a God who's personal, a God who speaks. Maybe you had been brought up to think of everything in the world as just being chance, as being random. And when you were confronted with that thought, the thought of that sort of God, it seemed a wonderful thought that there could be such a God. And then you heard that there was a reliable book, the Bible, and that seemed a wonderful idea to you, that there could be one place where you could turn and it could be absolutely reliable, something on which you could build your whole life. And then you heard that God so loved the world that he sent his only beloved son into the world. And that sounded, if that's true, that is awesome. You thought that would be wonderful if it were true. And you heard about heaven and that there is such a thing as a place. There is such a place as heaven, a place where there is endless joy and peace, and where evil can never enter in. And that seemed a wonderful thought. And as you heard all these things, you wanted them so much to be true. And yet, put up so many obstacles. You were determined to resist every argument people put in your way to prove that these things were true. And whatever people said, you were determined to find some counter-argument. It was as if on the one hand you wanted them so much to be true, and on the other hand you were determined to prove that they weren't. And now you look back and you say, well, why? Why was I so stubborn? Why was it that I fought so hard and made such unreasonable demands? I wasn't willing to accept any of the evidence that other people gave me. Whatever evidence people gave me, I found one more objection to put in the way. Why did I fight so hard against it all? You look back now and you simply say, well, that was the deceitfulness of my heart. That even while God was pulling me, so that I felt that great attraction, on the other side, my own sinful heart was pushing God away, saying, I don't want to believe. I'm not going. But it wasn't just then, was it? It wasn't just at that stage in your experience. It was later on as well, as the work that was going on inside you deepened. And perhaps you had passed the stage now of being unsure whether it was true or not. You knew now that it was all true. And the thing that was now beginning to press on you was the thought that you needed a saviour. You needed to be saved. You needed to have your sins taken away. You needed to be given a new heart. And in one sense, you wanted that so much. When you heard the preacher talking about Jesus Christ, the Saviour, and when you heard the preacher say, Jesus Christ is willing to save you, and he's able to save you, and you can have a new heart, and your sins can be washed away forever, and you can have peace with God. At one level, you wanted that so much. It was so wonderful. What a wonderful thought that you could be saved. And yet, oh, the obstacles you put in the way. Well, I'm too young for that. Well, I think I'm too old for that. Well, I think I'm too full of doubts for that. Well, I don't think I could keep it up. I think if I turned to Christ, well, I think I'd fall away again. I don't think Christ could forgive me after all I've done wrong in the past. I don't think he'd want to save somebody like me. And you put all these obstacles in the way. Didn't matter what anybody else said. You were determined to put obstacles in the way. You were determined to find some objection. And other people reasoned with you. And they said, look, Christ saved me. Christ accepted me. And maybe dozens of people said that to you. Dozens of people said, well, I was in the same state that you were in, and Christ saved me, and he's willing to save you. They brought their evidence, and somehow it wasn't good enough for you. You had to have something more. And then they pointed you to Jesus Christ himself and his great promises. Jesus Christ says, he who comes to me, I'll never turn away or cast out. I said, there it is, plain black and white, Jesus Christ's promise that if you come to him, he'll save you just as you are. But it wasn't good enough for you. You found some way around that verse, some obstacle that would prevent you from coming to Christ. And they showed you all that the Bible had to say, all the evidence everywhere in the Bible that Jesus Christ was able and willing to save you. Everything they showed you, you had some obstacle, some proof that it didn't apply to you and that you couldn't come to Christ just as you are. Isn't it strange? The contradiction of the human heart. On the one hand, you wanted to be saved. You kept coming back here week after week after week because you wanted to be saved. And on the other hand, when people showed you the way of salvation, you had always one more objection to bring to prove that it couldn't work for you, or it didn't apply to you, or that Jesus Christ wasn't available for you. But then even after you were saved, even after you did come and throw yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even then those contradictions didn't stop. Because you wanted assurance. You wanted a certainty that you were saved. You wanted proof. You wanted evidence that Jesus Christ had saved you. And people gave you the evidence. They said, well, look, he saves everybody who comes to him. And they talked to you about his grace towards them. And you said, ah, but I'm different, and I need proof that he saved me. Special proof. And they pointed you to the verses of Scripture where it says directly that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you found some way of explaining away how simple that verse actually is. To say, well, that doesn't read, I can't take that in all its simplicity. They took you through the whole of Scripture to show you that everywhere in Scripture those who cry to the Lord are saved. But the Lord never turns away one serious, hurting, aching cry. Have you found anywhere in the Bible somebody who cries to the Lord from the heart in their need and God says, I'm not going to listen to that? Is there one example in all the Bible? But it didn't matter how much evidence people gave you. It seems that you were determined not to accept the simple evidence of the Bible until you'd had the proof that you felt you needed. And maybe now you have come through to lovely, clear assurance. But still, if you're like me, you still have this strange, contradictory heart. Because day after day after day, we're confronted with situations, problems, difficulties. Day after day after day, we tear ourselves to pieces over them. And then Jesus Christ says to us, be at peace. I'll work all things together for good. You've got nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. Aren't these his promises in the Bible? I'll work it all out. I'll bring you through it. I'll bring good out of it. And I say, ah, but I need proof. I need proof that it's going to work out like that. I need evidence that God is working for good in this. And so lots of other people give me the evidence from their own lives. From their experience, they tell me about all the different situations in which they were confronted with dilemmas and nightmare situations and things that seemed impossible. And the way God dealt so graciously with them and worked all things together for good in their situations. And I say, ah, but that's not sufficient evidence for me to believe at this moment in time that God will work for good in my case. And so then they point me to the promises, the explicit promises of Jesus Christ. And I say, ah, but you know, I've got to see something. I've got to actually see some proof, some sign that he's going to work this out for good. Then they take me through all the Bible and all the amazing examples of God answering prayer and bringing good out of evil and rescuing his people from every dilemma and need. And I say, ah, but I see that he's done that for millions of other people. But I still feel I need proof, some sign that he'll do it in my situation. We've all got those strange contradictory hearts, haven't we? Do you see what the Lord Jesus says to Thomas when he appears to him? Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, if that's what you need. See my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. There is a moment when you simply have to stop doubting and you have to believe. There is a moment when you have to admit that your doubts have largely been the result of your own stubbornness, your own refusal to accept the evidence that God has given. There comes a moment when you have to say, look, there is really no reason why I should not believe the Christian faith is true. There comes a moment when you have to say, there is no reason why I should not trust myself to Christ now. I've been given ample evidence that he's willing to save sinners. There comes a moment when you have to say, there is no reason why I should carry on doubting that he saved me. He's given me ample evidence that he saves all who call on him. There comes a moment when you have to say, in any situation, there is no reason why I should not be at peace. I don't need to wait for a sign. I don't need to wait for proof. I'm going to believe now that Jesus Christ means what he says, and that he's going to work this together for my good and for his glory. Doubt can become a habit. It can become a sinful habit. It can become a stubborn, ingrained habit. It can even become a matter of pride, that where other people are gullible, where other people are just too ready to believe, I, on the other hand, have such a profound capacity for doubt. And Jesus says to those of us who are endemic doubters, stop doubting. You've been given all the evidence you need of my love, my wisdom, my grace. Stop doubting and believe. Well, may God speak to our hearts through these verses of Scripture for Jesus' sake. We're going to say